this parable the prodigal son. Son who wastes his father's money, his own inheritance, but it might be better called the loving father and the bitter brother, actually. For what we see in this particular parable is a contrast between a godly attitude toward the wayward and an ungodly point of view concerning those who have strayed from the faith. In this portion of Luke's gospel, Jesus continues to explain his actions toward the tax collectors and sinners. He does not do this in an attempt to change anyone's mind, really, especially that of the Pharisees or the scribes, but in order to instruct his followers. I'm going to read the entire parable. We've looked at some of this last week. Remember, we touched on this, and I told you when I came back this week we would look at it in some more detail. It's probably be a little bit shorter than a normal sermon because we have touched on this already, but let me read the entire parable to you. He then said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after the younger son gathered together all things, he journeyed to a far country and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." When I was a kid in Sunday school, I thought prodigal meant wayward. I didn't know, no one ever told me that it meant wasteful. It meant riotous living is what he was doing. That's what the prodigal is all about, that he was wasting his inheritance. And that's significant in this parable. Verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" As we mentioned last week, the day laborer would be the lowest person on the rung. Even a slave would be would have more security. Verse 20, "He arose and came to his father. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and on sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found.' And they begin to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother's come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" As soon as he came home, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again, and he's lost, and he is found." Heavenly Father, I pray that your blessing will be upon us as we look at this section of Luke's gospel. I ask, Heavenly Father, that I can speak those things that you've put on my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a prodigal son who repents. He's forgiven, and yet he's rejected. And we will see here that the key is not so much the prodigal son as it is the acceptance by the father and rejection by the older son. Now, what we have here, of course, we've already read this, we've seen this last week, we have a man with two sons, so there's an immediate contrast set up, and what the Lord is trying to do is show us this contrast, and not to put the son in a good light by any means. That's not the point here. In fact, the son was very disrespectful. As I mentioned last week, what he really said was, "I wish you were dead, because I want my inheritance." And in that culture, he would have been beaten. He wouldn't have normally have been given this inheritance. Now, as I told you last week, the Pharisees would not have identified with this at all. They would have said, "What in the world is this fella talking about? That son should have been beaten and maybe even disinherited, but he should not have been given the inheritance." So Christ is telling this parable not to convince the Pharisees, as I mentioned, because they're not going to be convinced. They're going to say, well, this is ridiculous. Let's listen just so we can hear something to possibly get this fellow, but we're not going to accept what he's saying. The younger son, very disrespectful, he wants benefit without responsibility, because if he stays at home, of course he has to work in the fields, he has to do the things that any son would do, as a good son would do, when he is there at home working with exercising the responsibility of working on the family farm. So Christ isn't trying to get us to have sympathy for this young fellow at all. That's not the point. He's not showing him as innocent. He's showing him as guilty. He's showing him as irresponsible. He's showing him as someone who is distancing himself from the right way. He is actually rejecting what is right. And what he's saying is, this is how the tax gatherers and the sinners are. They're like this son. They want the benefit without responsibility. They're not innocent. They're responsible for their actions. They are distancing themselves from the covenant. This is what they're like. And so we need to keep that in our minds, because sometimes, at least when I was a kid in Sunday school, and the prodigal son was always kind of the hero. You know, they had the little flannel graph thing there, and the prodigal son always seemed to be more muscular than the second son. And the father always seemed to have a kindly air toward him when he was flannel graphing towards the first son, but somehow when he was flannel graphing toward the second son, he didn't seem quite so kindly. But Jesus isn't trying to set that up here. He doesn't want us to look at this first son as a good man. He's not. He's bad, very bad, as a matter of fact, and indeed should have been beaten, probably been disinherited. Well, that's not how the story goes, though. Jesus says that he gathers up all the money that he's given. It's of 1/3 of the estate, which apparently was quite a bit. But he walks out of there, never looking back, distancing himself from that relationship, distancing himself from that covenant, and believing as a Jew, this is Jesus really his point here, that believing as a Jew that he is somehow blessed just because he's a Jew. It reminds me, as I was reading this week, ran across in Judges 8, I think it is, where Micah, remember Micah? And he stole some silver from his mother, and his mother put a curse on the silver, and so he gave it back to his mom, and his mom said, well, thanks for giving it back here. I'm going to make an idol out of some of this, an ephod, and so forth. And so Micah, he has this little shrine in his house, and one day this Levite comes by who's looking for some better prospects, a young fellow, a descendant of Moses. From that, he wasn't actually a priest, he was actually a descendant of Moses. But Micah says, well, here's a Levite, I want him to be my priest. And so the point I'm making is this, that he sets this young fellow up as priest, gives him some money in exchange of clothing, and he says, now I'll be blessed because I have a Levite for my priest. And before that, he had just one of his sons, you know. I don't know who it was, maybe the laziest son was the priest or something. So he didn't do any good work in the field. But now he has a Levite as a son. He says, I'm going to be blessed. And so the tax collectors, the sinners, they believe they had blessing just because they were Jews. And that's what this is all about. Jesus is saying that they have taken the benefit of this and they're going to squander it, thinking, well, I'm a Jew, therefore I can do what I want. God's still going to bless me. And I bring up Micah in Judges 8 just so you remember that that had always been part of the way that the Jews thought. They thought of themselves as being, I guess you'd say, not really having to do the things that God calls them to do, because after all, they're the chosen people. This expectation, of course, reveals a lack of wisdom. And remember, we've said before that wisdom is to think as God thinks. And if somebody lacks wisdom, it means they're thinking in a purely human sense. So through prodigal living, wasteful living, self-centered living, he squanders everything. This man, the young man in the parable here. And what Jesus is saying is that these folks who have been, for whatever reason, who are outside the active covenant relationship, they are squandering their honor as a chosen and priestly people. Because remember that what the scripture tells us, if you go back to when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, the idea was not that they would just be different, but they would take that difference into the world, you see. They were supposed to be a priestly people. I won't go into all the details how we know that, as it says that for one thing, but there's a lot of different portions of scripture that tell us that the whole point of God gathering those people together out of Egypt and establishing them as a people was to send them into the world to be an example of godliness. These tax gatherers and sinners are ignoring the oracles, you might say. Paul says this, what advantage then is the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, he says, Romans 3:1-4, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now that's the chief reason that the Jewish people had this, that there was profit in their covenant relationship, the oracles of God. That just means the word of God. What if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And so the tax gatherers and sinners were like the sons of God of Genesis 6:2, who saw the daughters of men and married them and took the blessings of covenant. The sons of God aren't angels. In that particular text, it's talking about those who were supposed to have been in relationship with God, of the line of Seth, and they were supposed to be in relationship with God, and they took of all the daughters of men, much like Solomon did, actually, how he married, he was supposed to be the wisest man in the world, he was, but when he married these foreign women, it pulled him away from truth and pulled him away from relationship with God. So the tax gatherers and sinners are kind of like that. They take the blessings of God. And it's like in this nation. Let me give it so you understand what I'm pointing out here. We've been blessed in this country not because we're of light skin or better intellect or whatever. It's because of God's blessing on this country. And if you look at the original constitutions of the states, they are obviously Christian documents. Now, our national constitution, that's another issue. But the character of this nation at its inception was thoroughly and fundamentally Christian. And we've been blessed as a nation because not we're of European stock, not for any other reason other than God has poured out his blessing upon us. I don't care where we come from. It's because this nation has a blessing of God from time past. Now, we are running on the bank account of our forefathers. And like the sons of God in Genesis 6:2, we are using the blessing of God for ill purposes in this country. When I say we, I mean as a nation as a whole. The tax gatherers and sinners were doing the same thing, using the blessings of God as the people of God, as the nation of God, for ill purposes, doing what they wanted to do, saying, well, you know, we're Jewish people, we can do what we want. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across here, that these folks that he is ministering to aren't good people. They aren't good people. That's the whole point. The son in this story is not a good person. He's a bad guy, no matter how muscular he looked in the flannel graph. Well, anyway, he joins himself to a citizen of the far country. He becomes like a Gentile, is what Jesus says here. He's cut off from the covenant. And he's even down to the point where he's feeding pigs. Jews, as you obviously know, would not have anything to do with a pig. Swine were unclean. And to feed a pig and to want to eat the food that these pigs are slopping around in, Jesus is painting a picture here of a fellow who has sunk to the very bottom of the barrel. He is as low as he can go. Filthy rebels. That's what the tax gatherers, the sinners, the harlots, these people who came to fellowship with Jesus. Filthy rebels. And at this point, although, as I said before, the Pharisees would think that this father was a nutcase for giving anything to this son, they're saying, yeah, now, remember I said last week, he's getting his own. Okay, so this carpenter from Galilee, he's telling a story that we can relate to at this point because, boy, that's what's going to happen. And that's where those people belong, is out feeding pigs. But then he comes to himself. And he comes to himself not because he suddenly became wise, but because he's empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, it doesn't tell us that in this text here. I'm not saying that. But if we know the rest of Scripture, we know that folks don't come to themselves, if you will. They don't come to a right mind apart from the Holy Spirit stirring them up. He recognizes, this fellow in the parable recognizes the benefit, and the tax gatherers and the sinners have recognized the benefit that they have left behind, and so that's why they flock to Jesus Christ. Even a hired hand would be better off, the man says in the parable. And so the tax gatherers and sinners are saying, you know, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what we have if we just have relationship with Jesus Christ. Obviously, as time went on, these people who gathered around Jesus, many of them fell away. But I am of the opinion that many of them came back. If you read the book of Acts, you see that there was a tremendous harvest among the Jewish people, myriads of Jews. They tell Paul when he comes back to Jerusalem, just before he is arrested that final time, according to what we have in Acts anyway. Well, he admits his sin. So this prodigal son is repenting. He's admitting his sin. That's what this fellowship with Jesus Christ that the sinners and the tax gatherers were engaged in. They had to recognize their sin in order to be there. Jesus would have treated them like the Pharisees had they not been acknowledging their sin. Look how he treated the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs. He never gave an inch to those folks because they were hypocrites. They were not willing to admit that they're sinners. But this fella is admitting it. He's representing the tax gatherers and the sinners. They understand that their sin is against God. That's what he says when he tells them that I've sinned against heaven. Remember, just a Hebraism to say heaven instead of God's name was common. In the book of Matthew, for instance, most of the times it says the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes, I think once or twice it says the kingdom of God, but that's just the way that the Hebrews, the Jewish people, would talk. They wouldn't normally say God's name if they didn't have to. Because they'd be afraid of misusing his name. So he admits his sin. And what's important here is that he's admitting his sin according to God's standard, not the rabbinic standard. In other words, the Pharisees would say sin is this over here, hand washing. If you don't do that, you're in sin. If you don't do certain other rituals and so forth. And what I've told you before is that the teaching of the rabbis, what we have is the Talmud today, is not at all scripture. It is completely divorced from God's word. And I don't want to get off on that rabbit trail. We've talked about this before, that what is in there is an embarrassment to modern Jews. Even the Orthodox Jews of today don't talk about what's in there. They might study it, but they're not going to tell you what's in there many times, because it's full of strange things, perversions and so forth, that would be an embarrassment to them. And that's what the Pharisees, that's what the scribes, that's what the Sadducees, the priestly caste, they are all about that. Follow these rules that we've made up. Do these incantations that we've talked about, and that's what's going to be making you righteous. And Jesus is not suggesting that that's the sin, a sin against those things that is being admitted here. The sin that is being admitted here is sin against God. That's why he makes this clear. I've sinned against heaven and before you. He admits his unworthiness. This is what the prodigal son is doing. He's admitting his unworthiness. He's not going to be a valuable addition to the household. The tax gatherers and sinners did not see themselves as valuable additions to the kingdom. They were admitting in coming to Jesus Christ that, like this example, they were self-centered. They had lived very self-centered lives. Think of Zacchaeus, the very wealthy tax gatherer who said, you know, if I've cheated anyone, I'll restore it four times. I'm giving half my possessions to the poor. This guy had a lot of money. And he had amassed that money because of his focus on self. These people, as are represented by this first son, are admitting they are poor in spirit. And Jesus said that's one of the characteristics of someone who's a new creation. Poor in spirit. So this prodigal son, this wayward son, truly bad, truly irresponsible, and responsible, I should say, for his behavior. A sinner, a filthy rebel. He admits his sin. He admits he's unworthy. And when we think about today, and we've talked about this a little bit before, but there are a lot of reasons that folks leave the church. Now, I've said before, we said this last week, and I haven't covered this week so much, but these parables aren't about folks who are completely outside the church. These parables were about folks who were part of the covenant household in some sense and then wandered away. So when we make application, we think about people who maybe they were raised in the church. And as I said, in this country, to some degree, this would fit like a glove, because to some degree, everyone in this country has a connection to Christianity, to some degree, just because they're part of the American people. I'm not saying they're born again, not by any means. But what I'm saying is that when they pay with a bill that says, "In God we trust," when they pledge allegiance to one nation under God, when they attend church on Easter Sunday or Christmas or whatever, there's some connection for so many people in this country. They're not born again. They're not going to go to heaven because they pay with a bill that says, "God, in God we trust." They're not born again because they come to church once in a while. But they have some slight connection, and some people a lot more, to the church of Jesus Christ. But they're always responsible for what they have done. It's not as if they're somehow innocent. They are responsible for their behavior. Maybe they grew up in the church, they decided it wasn't for them. They went to college or whatever and they found out the truth, they were told. They forgot about the flannel graph and everything else. They said, it's not for me. They're responsible for the behavior. And they can't come back if they blame somebody else for what they've done. They can't come back with pride. They can't come back and say, well, I want to sprinkle a little Jesus on my life and then I'll be okay. I'll come to church once a month. How's that? Or maybe once every 3 months. But in any case, they have to be like this prodigal son. They have to admit that they have done wrong and they have to be repentant. Well, the next thing we see here is that this prodigal son is forgiven a great way off. It says that the father saw the son and he runs to him. And I mentioned last week that this would have put off, the Pharisees would have said, oh boy, this is ridiculous. A dignified older man running, because he would have had to pull up his robe to get some freedom of his legs moving there. And so that would have made them a little bit, oh boy, he's ruining the story. Well, it tells us that the father saw the son a great way off. And he saw this before there was actually the expression of repentance. He saw indication of that. And that's what I want to pull into here a little bit. That he saw this turning of the heart of the son a great way off. I think Jesus says this on purpose. He put that part in there on purpose to give us the idea that it wasn't that he waited till he got up there, arms crossed, tapping his toe and saying, okay, let me hear it. When he saw any indication, because remember, this son left. He took everything that he was given him. I'm out of here. And totally disrespecting his father. But the fact that he's coming back is telling the father something. He responds immediately with unbridled love, just runs out there, and the past is forgotten. Now, I want to just touch on this for a moment. We'll come back to this probably. But to say that you forgive and forget, sometimes that's impossible. It's an act of will to forgive. And to forget, I would suggest to you at this point, we'll touch this a little bit later, but it's an outward forgetting, if you will, because we're supposed to imitate the Lord. And I've talked about this before, that it seems like an act sometimes, that, well, I'm going through the motions. You know, I want to imitate the Lord, but it doesn't feel right to me. And I would say, who cares if it feels right to you or not? That isn't what the Bible says. Imitate the Lord if it feels good. Imitate the Lord if it feels natural. It doesn't say that at all. It says imitate the Lord no matter what and be like him. And so sometimes to forget is just to keep your mouth shut. And so the father doesn't come here and say, well, what did you do? I mean, why did you do that? I mean, what was going through your mind? He didn't do that. He forgives him immediately. He hears the confession, but not too much. Because in Ephesians 5, it says that it's wrong to even speak of what the ungodly do in secret. So he starts this confession, but you note that he cuts him off. Now, he didn't know what else he was going to say, but he stops right there and says, bring out the robe, and so forth. So he starts to hear this confession, but not too much. He didn't need to know anymore. He didn't have any carnal curiosity. He wanted repentance, not a good testimony. And if you've been around the church for any number of years, and I've grown up in the church, a good testimony is a raunchy one. I did this when I was bad and young, and I did this and I did this. And I don't know how many times I heard that in, quote, youth group, or having grown up in a Christian school, they would have some... oh, boy. Sometimes I wonder if the staff knew what they were getting into when they invited somebody in to give their testimony, and all the kids would be hanging on the edge of their seat, not because they were hearing the gospel, because, boy, those are really raunchy, juicy details this guy's telling us. And I've told you before that even when we watched The Cross and the Switchblade, we went out and started our own playground gangs. That's what we were all about. We didn't care about the fact that Nikki Cruz came to know Christ because of David Wilkerson's sacrifice. That wasn't it. So the father hears the confession, but not too much. He doesn't want a good testimony. He doesn't have any carnal curiosity. He just says, you know, let's begin the celebration. You've said you're sorry. Because look at what he says. He runs out and he grabs him, starts to kiss him on the neck. Father, I've sinned against in heaven and your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's all further he gets. That's all I need to hear. Bring out the robe. And so he enrobes him with the clean robe. Immediately begins the fellowship, the relationship, and brings back the full fellowship. And as the scripture says, hatred stirs up conflicts, but love covers all offenses. He who covers a transgression, Proverbs 17, seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. He's covering those transgressions. He says, I know you've done wrong. I know you've lived a filthy life because I can smell you. And I know that you have wasted this inheritance that I've given you, but you're back in fellowship now. You've repented. You are back in the good graces of your Father. Now the end of all things is at a hand, 1 Peter 4, 7-8. Therefore be of sound mind and self-controlled in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. That's 1 Peter 4, 7-8. And then he's restored privilege. The ring on his finger would typically be a sign of the familial relationship. It might be a signet ring, but in any case, it's probably the family ring. And the point is that he's been received back into fellowship. Not just simply clothed like a guest. Not simply honored like a guest, but part of the family now. He's got that ring on his finger. He was dead, but now he's alive. Lost and now found. The Father is not minimizing the severity of the circumstance. Oh, wild oats, that's okay, we all do that. Come on in, let's go have a party. He didn't say that. He says, this guy was dead. You were dead in your sins. You were as good as dead. You may as well have been dead. But now you're alive. You were lost, but now you are found. He is not in any way suggesting that this son was doing okay, and now it's good to have him back. He was about as bad as he could be, and he's recognizing this tremendous grace. Jesus is saying, the grace that I am extending to these tax gatherers and sinners is real. These people are bad. They are terrible. And now they've been brought back into life, been brought into this relationship with the Father and Jesus the Christ. So we think about the lost sheep. Before, we talked about the vulnerability of the sheep, the valuable the coin that was valuable. And so we're pulling these things together, that the severity of what they've done as tax gatherers and sinners, harlots, yes, it's very real, but it shows the tremendous grace and the value that Jesus Christ places on bringing these lost sheep back into the fold. Well, the older son is out in the field. He's not on pins and needles about this. He doesn't care. It's a good riddance. Boy, that's, you know, maybe I can actually get something done around here, because that guy's gone. He was a weight around my neck. Didn't like him anyway. So he wasn't on pins and needles. He's out doing his work. You get the impression that the father was waiting at the door, just waiting to see if his son would come back. And then he runs out there when he sees him. Meanwhile, the son, he's doing what he's supposed to do. Yes, he's working. But there's a time in life, there are times in life, when it's better to set aside responsibility for a little bit later and go do what you need to do to bring somebody back into the fold. But he doesn't care. It appears that he's doing the right thing. And so when he comes back into the house, he says, what's all this fuss? What's going on here? Why isn't everybody working? Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And in the flannel graph, the older son always had a real dour face, had a long face. And he does here in this parable. Why aren't you working? What's going on here? And the servant is informing the older son, because he's wary of going. He doesn't want to go in. He says, this isn't right. Something's not right here. This is not according to my norm that they're having a party in the middle of the day, in the middle of the week. What's going on? He's not expecting joy, because joylessness is his norm. He's not expecting the things that he's about to find out about, because that isn't the way he would do it at all. The servant responds normally. Hey, your brother's back. Well, he was like, he was dead, but now he's alive. And your dad, he's having a big party because this is really great. He's back. He is back. He starts doing a little jig out there. And the older brother is disgusted, because this is not his norm. It's not the way things should be. Well, what I want you to see in this second section is that the father didn't have a bunch of hoops for the son to jump through. He acknowledged his sin. No doubt about that. But he didn't say, well, I want you to do this, this, and this first. Now, the scripture does say there's supposed to be fruit of repentance. So Jesus doesn't dwell on that here. We shouldn't take this in isolation and suggest that a person is received back as repentant without any change of lifestyle. That certainly isn't the point here. The scripture would tell us that there has to be fruit of repentance. But what Jesus is focusing on here, he's assuming true repentance. Let's put it that way. Okay, he's suggesting that there is, in fact, repentance here. He doesn't want to go into a lot of detail on what that should be look like. He's simply saying that he has repented, the son has repented, the tax gatherers and sinners are repented, they've come in back into fellowship. The father's recognizing the severity, even though he doesn't have a lot of hoops here. What he's doing is forgiving and forgetting, and we talked about that. He's covering and restoring him to fellowship. So when we apply this text to our own circumstance, we want to recognize that we're not going to say, you got to have a lot of hoops to jump through if you're restoring this. You have a loved one or a church member, somebody who's wandered from the faith. Well, we'll receive you back if you do this, this, and this, and this. Sincere repentance is the only criteria. Fruits of repentance, yes. But sincere repentance, not, well, you need to say, you know, four Hail Marys and whatever, you know, if we were of that particular bent, which we're not. Things of that nature. But it's not just in Roman Catholicism that they have that kind of thing by any means. You know, your fundamentalist churches will often say, well, you know, you need to start doing this, this, and this, which aren't in the scripture, by the way, but they are according to our creed, you got to do this, this, and this. And then we'll see about receiving you back into fellowship. I'm not trying to minimize the need for fruits of repentance. What I'm trying to focus on is what Jesus is talking about here, and he is assuming that there is true repentance. And when we see true repentance, we need to restore fellowship and leave the past in the past, because only God can deal with the past. There's nothing we can do about it. The past is in God's domain. And our attitude should be one of joy. Not, okay, I kind of was glad when you were gone, but okay, you're back. It shouldn't be like that. It should be joyous when someone's restored to the church, someone's restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, the older son's not like that. He rejects him. He's angry. He won't join the celebration. This restoration is highly irregular by his standards. He would rather see that second son dead. He really would. I just wish he was gone. And what he's doing is making himself absolute. Scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, they decided what was right and wrong. You don't do it our way, well then you're out in the cold. And that's who is being pictured here in this part of the parable. These many years I've been slaving for you, says the older son. This submission is drudgery. I don't want to do it. I've been slaving. And actually that's what it says in the Greek. It doesn't say just working or serving. It says, I've been your slave. And there's no benefit at all in this submission. I don't even get a young goat to celebrate with my friends. That's what he's saying is, slaving for you to no benefit whatsoever. And what he's actually saying is the same thing that the first son said. I wish you were dead, because then I could use this the way I wanted to use it. I wish you were out of the picture, old man, because, you know, it's like drudgery working for you and I don't get anything out of it. And now here you are wasting, actually my inheritance, is what he's saying. You're wasting my inheritance on this no good second son. He's disrespecting the father. There's no father, there's no sir here. He just says, look, I've been serving you all this time, slaving for you. Doesn't even address him with his proper title. And he despises the father's judgment. You made a stupid mistake, old man, letting this guy come back, using up my inheritance. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. This is with the second son. This is who he represents. And I'm being a little bit, I want you to see what this is saying here. Because we read this stuff sometimes. And if you have been around the church, you've grown up reading these parables, it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And you don't really understand what's going on here. This second son is very disrespectful. He wants to see his father gone. He doesn't like what his father's doing. He doesn't like the fact that he is making these decisions that are part or contrary to his point of view. And then he goes on to say that, well, he's wasted really my inheritance, but your livelihood with harlots. Now, how does he know that? He doesn't know that. He's slandering the son. And I would suggest to you that he's revealing some of his own heart here. Thinking, you know, that's what I do on the day off. Oh, I mean, I shouldn't have said that. But Father, he's doing that. He's slandering the son, the second son, and I think revealing in his own unguarded moment his heart. That would certainly be true of the Pharisees and the scribes, religious leaders. According to Josephus, adultery was very commonplace. Indeed, it was so commonplace that they suspended any penalty, and this is why it's so odd that they would bring this woman caught in adultery, because it's probably one of their own. That's probably how they, quote, caught her, was that it was one of their own number who was the one who tipped them off, you might say. And so this would again apply to those opponents of Jesus Christ. Well, the father reminds him, he says, look, The whole estate is your own. It's yours. It's always been at your disposal. If you understand the covenant, you understand that there's an unlimited blessing given you. And yet the worldly view sees resources as finite. And I don't mean when we're talking politically here, but although that does apply, a godly view sees resources as infinite, because God is the one who replenishes and cares for and takes care of his people. God is not concerned with material wealth, although material wealth is often, not always, but evidence of his blessing. The first son says, well, you're wasting this, because he doesn't understand the covenant relationship. He does not grasp what the covenant is all about. Well, this father says it's right to make merry, for your brother was dead. He's alive now. He's lost. He's found. You need to change your perspective, oldest son. You need to see that this is a time for joy. You need to have mercy, not sacrifice. Love, not legalism. Well, the Pharisees would have nothing of it. They would not accept repentance on the part of these people. They would disregard any heart change, because their hearts wouldn't be changed. They would want control. They would exhibit pride and greed and self-centeredness. That's what the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders were like. Those who rejected Jesus Christ, which was largely among the religious leadership. I mean, yes, it was the crowd that cried, crucify him, on the day that they stood before Pilate. But they were urged on, according to John, by the religious leadership. Well, the Pharisees are alive and well today. There are many Christians who are full of hate and bitterness. They want payback. They don't care about that other person who's wandered from the faith. They want to be paid back for what that person has done to them. The humiliation that they have brought upon them, the heartache that they brought upon them, the squandering of the blessings that they have so blatantly participated in. And they don't really want to accept repentance on the part of these other people, these people who wandered from the faith, who've been brought back. So the scribes, the Pharisees, they're still here today. The key element here, as we conclude, is the idea of repentance. There are many wayward, and as I said before, if we wanted to, we could extend this beyond those who grew up in the faith or who have made a confession of faith and moved beyond, or left that, I should say. Obviously not move beyond, they leave the faith. We could extend it from that criteria to just anyone who has a contact with the Christian heritage of this nation. But let's just keep it amongst those who have wandered from the faith, either grown up in the faith or made a confession of faith at any point and been baptized into the church and then leave. There's a lot of folks like that. Many of them want both worlds. They want to have a foot in the world, a foot in the Christian faith, and they can't do that. And we need to hold them accountable. We need to point out to them that they can't have it both ways, because you don't have either one then. Actually, you have the world is what you have. And we need to lovingly admonish them and to urge them to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the Lord that's going to move in their heart. As I said before, when this second son woke up and said, look, you know, I've come to my right mind, it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. We sow the seeds, we lovingly admonish, but it is the Holy Spirit that brings them back. And I would suggest also that either harshness or sloppy love, if you want to call it love, both of those things are obstacles to repentance. To minimize what has happened, what they've done, is to legitimize it. The father didn't do that. The father in this parable didn't say, well, that's okay. He didn't listen to the whole confession. But he admonished him, accepted him, knowing that what he had done was totally wrong. We can't minimize what they've done. We can't compromise, because love is steadfast. Love is expressing what Jesus Christ would do in this circumstance here. Yet true repentance needs to be met with true forgiveness. When someone is truly repentant, showing the fruit of repentance, we need to meet that quickly with complete forgiveness. Not a bunch of hoops to jump through, just the godly standards, expectation of fruit of repentance, as I mentioned. But it takes wisdom, which is to think as God thinks, think as the way that he thinks. It requires lavish love. And remember, love never confirms someone in sin. True love, if you're loving someone, you will often disappoint them, because as their carnal nature is drawn toward things they should not do, you got to step up and say, stop, you can't do that. You don't just say, well, okay, this once you can do that. You can't confirm folks in sin. So wisdom, true love, lavish love, and joy. Joy in the restoration of this lost one. I will say also, though, that we don't restore them to responsibility as if they could pick up where they left off. Years ago, we were ministering I was associate pastor at a church in Denver, Colorado, and they had this habit of anyone who said, I'd like to volunteer to be a Sunday school teacher or whatever, didn't matter what they were, who they were, they didn't even ask for anything. They just, okay, go ahead. And it would be like that, just to say, if someone comes back and says, well, I'm sorry for what I did, can I be the Sunday school teacher again of the three-year-olds or third graders or whatever? And the answer would be, well, no, you can't. Or not, well, wait a second, you said no hoops to jump through. No, we're not talking hoops here. You're still back, you're in fellowship, but we need to see some maturity. We need to see years of maturity here, because you have walked away from the faith. You are in full fellowship, no question about it. You have the ring of family membership on. But let's just give you some time. Because giving immediate responsibility at the point of restoration wouldn't be loving. It's going to lead that person astray, and it's going to also, possibly very much so, damage the lives of others. So forgiveness and restoration does not mean that you just say, hey, now you can come right back and we'll just pretend it never happened, in the sense that they now have full responsibility again for other people's lives in this case. So to forgive and forget is not the same thing as to forgive and to restore to full responsibility. There needs to be a time of, you might say, apprenticeship, a relearning of the things that they apparently obviously had not learned before. And again, as we said before, this forgetting is an act of will. It may be an act on our part. We may have these things in our head. We think, you know, it's hard. When we look at that person, we say, well, all I can think of is the ridiculous, sinful things they did. But you don't want to bring it up. That's what it means to forget. Not that you will somehow erase it from your mind. My dad, who was a pastor, said one of the keys to his success as a pastor was he had a good forgetter. And he really did, I think, that he was able to put things out of mind that he needed to forget, that were forgiven. Well, if we can't do that, we just need to act as if we've forgotten. And not every time we see that person say, you know, I love you, but doggone it, what you did, I just can't get over it. And they'll never get over it either, because you'll bring it up every time you see them. So that needs to be forgotten in that sense. Finally, as we see from the example of the oldest son of the scribes and Pharisees, to put self first is deadly. It skews our entire understanding. And we're going to mess up if we try to do this our way, because self will equal bitterness. Anytime you put yourself in first place, you will be embittered by what somebody does to offend you. Someone sins against you, and it's you that you're thinking of, well, you're going to be bitter. You might be like Uriah Heep and pretend to be humble, but you're going to always hold that against him. And you'll be the kind of situation we discussed before, that you're not really forgetting it at all. You bring it up and you use it as a hammer on their head. So to put self first is deadly. It's equal to death. And it keeps one from a joyous Christian life. The Christian life is supposed to be joyful. And we're supposed to walk as Jesus walked, which was in joy. Think of others more highly than ourselves. Wisdom, love, and adherence to God's way. That's how we are supposed to react, how we're supposed to be, not like this older son, like the scribes and Pharisees. Those who wander from the faith, certainly they're responsible for their behavior, and they need to repent of their sins. Nevertheless, we also as Christians have a responsibility to pursue them. We have a responsibility to forgive them when they are truly repentant, and we have a responsibility to receive them back into fellowship. The worst thing we could do is react in a self-centered fashion and reject their sincere repentance because of our own bitterness. May the Lord bring back those who have wandered from the faith, those who have squandered the blessings of the covenant relationship, And may we be able to receive them with godly love and wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of Jesus.